Okay, well, would you take your Bibles with me and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, this precious passage of scripture that we have been focusing on for some weeks, and maybe some weeks still to go. I'm conscious of the pace that we're setting in the book of Acts and how long it is, and I dare not think how long we might be here, but every time I try to pick up the pace, I always regret it. I always think, oh no, that wasn't very good, and it just didn't cover all the places that we needed to cover. And so I think it is better to go slow and to find all of the gold in the mine that we're in at the time, rather than to feel so bad about having to step over some of the most precious bits and move through more quickly. I was thinking about also how many times I've preached here. Does anybody know? I think it's 40 times. 41. Just counting the number of weeks, and I've probably taken a couple off along the way. 40 sermons. It's not very much, is it? When you think about the number of sermons that men have preached through the years, Alfie preached many more than that in this church before I got here. I think it was probably about 200, 250 across the 8 years. And then before that, many others. But even that's not that many. You think about some of the men who have preached. I looked up how many sermons John MacArthur has preached in his church being there over 50 years. Do you have any idea? I don't think they have any idea either, because they rounded off at about 3,000. 3,000 sermons. And there are men who have preached many more than that through history. How many sermons do you think have been preached, actually, throughout all history? I don't know. I didn't look it up. I don't know how you would look it up. And then, of course, you'd have to ask which of them were actually Christian sermons and which of them were actually just some waffly homily that wasn't particularly Christian but happened to bear the name of Christ in an arbitrary fashion. Preaching has been the way that the church has moved forward. It has been the way that the kingdom of God has progressed and expanded to what it is today. It is the way in which it began, and that is what we're looking at in these opening chapters of Acts, the very first Christian sermon, beginning in Acts 2 with Peter standing up at Pentecost and preaching this marvelous model Christian sermon with a Christ-centered focus, with an exposition of Scripture, meaning the unpacking of the meaning of Scripture, focusing on Joel 2 and Psalm 16, which we'll be talking about today, Psalm 110, which we'll talk about next week. A clear call to urgency, urgent repentance, urgent response required, not being concerned to offend, even provoke the crowd to kill him in the moment. That's how bold he was in his preaching. And yet, also, we shouldn't miss some of the tender moments in the preaching. He gets quiet at one point in verse 29, and he says to them, "Brothers, may I say to you with confidence." Brothers, it's a tender moment. It's a moment that I'm not going to mention again in the sermon. I thought I'd bring it up now. That sermons should be offensive in the right ways and not in the wrong ways. You should offend people with the gospel. You should tell people they're guilty of sin and the guilt, and they are guilty of the blood of Jesus in their own way, and bear whatever wrath might come from the crowd by saying that. But you shouldn't offend people just by calling them names and being unintentionally provocative, or not being personable in a way that you can be. So if you call people brothers, that is a good thing. But preaching has been God's way of advancing his kingdom. And preaching is the way that we see God advancing his kingdom through the whole book of Acts. We mentioned a number of times in the recent weeks of how the book of Acts summarizes itself by talking about how the word of God is progressing. And how the people are accepting and believing the word of God. Preaching is the power. Preaching is the power. Preaching is the means through which the power of the Holy Spirit progresses the church. We are told to preach. Paul gives really one of the most stern instructions to Timothy at the end of his second letter to Timothy. He says, I charge you, Timothy, in the name of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, you see how he's amplifying this command? I charge you, Timothy, with all of these things to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, to exhort with complete patience. There's the tenderness. Brothers, this is the tenderness that is required as you rebuke and as you exhort and as you preach. With complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but with itching ears they will accumulate for themselves teachers that suit their own passions and will turn away from the listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That is a history of preaching right there, is it not? People do turn away and accumulate teachers that scratch them where they're itching. Where they feel like they're itching, and provide things that seem to be more relevant or touching the right buttons or whatever it might be. And we have seen churches readily running to scratch those exact itches, and that has been happening not just recently, but for 2,000 years, as the pressure to try to please has been felt. One of the things I notice in the sermons in the book of Acts is there is absolutely no intention to please in the preaching in the book of Acts. There is only the desire to proclaim the gospel of Christ Jesus. Now we can thank God, I think, because despite the fact that people do turn away and sermons do help people to turn away and scratch itches that shouldn't be scratched, we have seen, I think, in the last number of years, I don't know how many, something of a revival in preaching, especially in evangelical churches. There does seem to be at least a growing movement of ministers that are saying to their congregations that we have erred, we need to get back to just telling you what the Bible says. And we need to put aside things like skits and performances and things like that, which are all fine in and of themselves, as long as they do not take the place of the sermon. That the sermon must be the center and must be the emphasis. And we have seen something of a revival in that, and this is a revival that is much needed and needs to go much further than it so far has. And so we pray for that, and we ask the Lord to really bless that. But we have the privilege today of looking at this first sermon again, where it all began, the pattern established and the pattern that ought to be followed throughout all of the centuries between Peter's first proclamation immediately after Christ's departure, or 10 days after Christ's departure, through to Christ's return. That is the pattern that we are to hang on to. So Peter starts demonstrating great preaching prowess to us by first introducing his sermon, by bringing a hook at the beginning of it, telling them about the prophecy from Joel chapter 2. This is working as a kind of an introduction to the sermon, an introduction to what Peter really wants to tell them about, which is Christ Jesus. He wants to get to Christ. But what has drawn the crowd, of course, is this mighty wind and this supernatural language that the disciples have been given. And so the crowd gathers in bewilderment and wonder and mockery. They are there not with godly intentions. And so Peter addresses that issue and he explains to them this is a fulfillment of promise made in the Old Testament, and he expounds scripture to them. But then he turns to the main subject of every good sermon, which is Christ Jesus, and unpacks that. And he says from verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, notice he's not letting them off the hook. You saw all of this, you know all of this, God showed you all of this, And yet you still stand here mocking the things of God. That's what Peter's saying. He is not letting them off the hook for anything. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Notice he's also not letting God off the hook. God had a plan to crucify Jesus Christ. And we talked about that in detail 2 weeks ago. This Jesus whom God put forward, you crucified. It is your doing. It is your fault. You are morally responsible. Even though God had predetermined it, you chose to do it. And through the providential planning and oversight of God, this is what was brought about. You have sinned. You crucified and killed him. And it was by the hands of lawless men that this took place. And so that's where we got up to a couple of weeks ago, dealing with the first two major aspects of any good gospel proclamation, which is the person and life of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ. So the identity of Christ revealed through the signs and wonders that God worked through him to present him to them and to display who he is. We talked about that. And then the death of Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We talked about that as well 2 weeks ago. And now we come to the third aspect of any good gospel proclamation, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then next week we'll do the ascension to glory, which will be from verse 33 onwards. So today we're going to do from verse 24 through to verse 32, which is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me read these words to you and then share with you what we will find as we go through them. You killed by the hands of lawless men, verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by them. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had shown with an oath, had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Is anybody finding it hot in here? We're going to start to nod off and fall asleep if it gets too hot. I might just turn these off. Can someone turn these off? I don't want to. It's beyond my skill to turn them off. There we go. Oh, genius. Okay. Now, if we all start to nod off, we'll open the doors as well. Okay. That we might be cold on the outside, but warm on the inside, as you hear the word of God. What I find in these verses, verse 24 to 32, I want to proceed under two headings. The nature and necessity of the resurrection, that's in verse 24. And then I want to talk about Christ's confidence in his own resurrection. That's verse 25 and following. So the nature and necessity of the resurrection, verse 24, and Christ's own confidence in his resurrection, verse 25 and following. And what I'm really wanting to do with each of these points is to make an application to your own life from the resurrection of Christ. Now, you've probably heard many sermons on the resurrection of Christ, and you've probably heard many applications from the resurrection of Christ to your own life and to your own self, and many of them would have been appropriate, I imagine. What's one application we can take from the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, it inspires worship, right, of the risen Christ. We worship a living man who is God in the flesh, still in the flesh. God still in the flesh, resurrected, glorified flesh in heaven at the right hand of the Father. It inspires worship to know about the resurrection. It also inspires confidence in our salvation, both in our justification, because Jesus rose from the dead. That gives us confidence that he really was who he said he was, that his atonement worked, that therefore his atonement really does apply to me, and his promise to do that really is trustworthy. And of course, a great confidence in our own resurrection as well, because of that. It inspires confidence in the power in our sanctification, because it is the resurrected Christ that now inspires spiritual resurrection, that brings about by his grace spiritual resurrection and spiritual feeding in our new Christian life, that we might now live according to the pattern of Christ, grow in the likeness of Christ, all flowing from, through the Spirit, the resurrected Christ, who now has completed the road from sinful flesh through to glorified flesh. Not that he was sinful, but that he takes our sinful flesh through to glorified flesh, because he shared in our flesh and takes it through to glory. We can take confidence in that fact by our union with Christ, that he will progress us in that journey. We can take great confidence that we will be completed in that journey, that one day glorification will be ours, that one day our flesh will be glorified. These are all wonderful applications. And it is that third one and that last one that I want to focus on as an application from Christ's resurrection to our own lives. I want to push upon you this morning the fact that if you are in Christ, then everything that is said of Christ's resurrection here can be said of you and of your resurrection. And that as we go through this, we can apply it to ourselves because we are in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you've thought about this. There is actually only one thing that is perfectly parallel between the ministry of Christ and you. You don't share the same life as Christ. His was perfect, yours is not. You do not share the same death as Christ. His was a death of wrath, taking wrath for sin. Yours is a death of embrace and a gathering to God. You do not die because of wrath. You do not suffer wrath at your death. The sting of God's wrath is taken away in your death if you are in Christ Jesus. You die in a warm embrace, a simple falling asleep in Christ and a being gathered to God, waiting for the resurrection of your body. You also do not share in the ascension of Christ. You will go, and there's a sense in which we'll rule and reign with Christ, but not anywhere near the exact same way that Christ rules and reigns. His ascension to glory, to sit on the throne of David, is his, not ours. But the resurrection is something that will happen to you as it happened to him. There is a glorification of his flesh. There is a being born from the dead to a new life. There is a getting rid of the bondage of mortality. All of that applies to you as well if you are in Christ Jesus. The resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the beginning of a whole harvest of resurrections of which you are included in. The resurrection of Christ applies to you. So as we talk about the resurrection of Christ, I want to make that application to you personally. So as we talk about the nature and necessity of Christ, of the resurrection of Christ, I want to apply that to you. The nature and necessity of your resurrection. And as we talk about Christ's confidence in his own resurrection, I want to apply that to you. That what we hear Christ saying of his own death and resurrection, spoken through Psalm 16, we'll get to that and unpack what I mean as we get there, is the same thing that you can say if you have your location in Christ Jesus. Does that make sense? So you've had the whole sermon now, but I need to give it to you again. I'm also aware that we're 20 minutes in and I'm still on page 2, but that's okay. We will get through it at some pace. So, here we go. The nature and necessity of Christ's resurrection. Let me read to you then verse 24. Again, it says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was impossible for him to be held by it. Loosing the pangs of death, because it was impossible for him to be held by it. The nature and necessity of the resurrection. I want to focus on two words in that verse. The word loosing and the word pangs. Both of these words tell us something about the nature of the resurrection. And the fact that they come together is very interesting. See, loosing is associated with freedom. Freedom from bondage. Freedom from prison. Christ was freed from the bondage of death. The bondage of mortality. The bondage of frailty in his resurrection. Now, the word pangs is a word that is associated with giving birth. And particularly with the pains of giving birth. So what commentators see in these two words being used, the loosing of the pangs of death, is this interesting mixture of metaphors. The metaphor of a prison and a freedom from prison, and the metaphor of new life. The metaphor of being born into a new existence. The metaphor of freedom and life. Freedom and life. That's the resurrection. Being loosed from the pangs of death. Being loosed from the bondage. Being set free from the pangs of death. Giving birth to new life. That's the idea that is being preached to us and to this crowd by Peter. So you think about this. Every moment of your life, you are very careful to protect your body. Is that not true? Every moment of your life, you're careful to protect your body. Why is that? Well, it's because your body is weak. It's because your body is mortal. It's because your body is frail. You know that if you stumble and trip and fall and scuff your knee, it'll hurt and it'll take quite some time to heal. And if you fall hard enough, your body just might die. And so we're very careful to look after our bodies, to try not to let them get sick. And if they do get sick, to make sure we look after them and help them to recover. We put all manner of safety regulations to protect our bodies, to protect our flesh from being harmed. We put safety belts in our cars. We put handrails on stairways to help us not fall over and hurt ourselves. And we know that despite our best efforts, we are fighting a losing battle. That one day our bodies will go limp and lifeless. That one day they will be buried in the ground and will decay and suffer corruption. And I know that the young people here don't really believe me. And I know that because I didn't believe this when I was a teenager. And then I blinked and I became 35. And I will blink again and I'll be 55. Everybody who's 55 can attest to that, I know. And then you'll blink again and you will be in hospital, and the doctors will be saying, you've lived a good life, but it is time to be cared for into the grave, if you make it that long. We know that this is the case. I think only yesterday I was in a young teenage body that had no aches or pains. And the aches and pains that I feel today are nothing compared to the aches and pains I'll feel in 5, 10, 20 years, in 40 years. And all of those aches and pains are a reminder of the fact that my death is coming. That it is starting to overtake me even now as pain and sickness and corruption start to enter in. That this body is ultimately a coffin, a tomb that will end up rotting in the ground. But I want you to hear this. Right now, there is a human body that is free from all of those things. Right now. That has been loosed from the bondages of that. Of suffering, of weakness, of death. the flesh of a human being, now glorified in heaven, the flesh of Christ Jesus. This is Peter's message. This is what Peter is preaching to the crowd. That this Christ who you crucified, whose flesh was cut and pierced and wounded, this flesh that was placed in the ground and was assumed to go the way of all flesh, was not abandoned to corruption. But the pangs of death were loosed, and freedom from that and new life was his. And new life and freedom from all of that can be ours as well. That this body that we care for so much, that we look after with every effort we have, that is doomed to perish, will be glorified in the same way as his body is now glorified in heaven. Now, this is not the only place that the idea of a birth is used to describe the resurrection. Colossians 1 and 18, he is the beginning of what? The firstborn from the dead. Christ is the beginning of the resurrection. Christ is the beginning of the family of births that are going to take place. That he is the firstborn of many other births to come. A second, a third, a tenth, a millionth of births in the glorious resurrection of the dead. I think we as believers need to spend a great deal more time dwelling on this point, dwelling on the gospel of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, as opposed to dealing with and dwelling on the world's gospel. What is the world's gospel? Well, the world's gospel is this: your life is all you have. This is all there is. You need to look after it with everything you have, because once it's gone, it's not coming back. You need to live life to the fullest, experience as much joy as you possibly can, live as selfishly as you can, that you might experience as much joy and, shall I say, glorification in this life as you possibly can. That's the world's gospel. The Christian gospel is the exact opposite. This life is doomed. Don't put your hope in this life, because there is another one. Another one that is coming. Your flesh, though it's falling apart now, will one day be glorified. That is the gospel that we are to dwell on and focus on. And Christ has proven this by going ahead of us in the flesh. And the apostles bear witness to this. That's the nature of the resurrection. What about the necessity of the resurrection? Peter says of the resurrection that it not only happened, but it couldn't possibly have not happened. You see that? It not only definitely happened, but it couldn't possibly have not happened, he says to them. It is absolutely necessary. And not necessary just in the sense of, well, it needed to happen in order for you to be saved. But necessary in the sense that its not happening was utterly impossible. Let's consider why that is for a moment. Why is it that Christ's resurrection was utterly impossible? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. I think an obvious one is that Jesus was, in fact, God incarnate. That's a fairly obvious one, I think. It would be so inappropriate for the flesh that was unified with the Son of God, God the Son, the divine essence that had its flesh dwelling in the grave, for that flesh to simply remain dead and rot and go into nothingness. How totally bizarre and inappropriate that would be. Because Christ was God, it was impossible for him to be raised from the dead. But I think there is, for him not to be raised from the dead, I think there is another reason, though, why Christ's death is necessary and for its alternative to be impossible. And that's because God cannot break his own word. Because God had promised that the resurrection of Christ would take place. After all, he was raised according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. There are many scriptures that would point to it. Psalm 16, which we're about to read, is one of them, but there are others. God promises many times that Christ would indeed be raised, and Christ, God cannot lie. He cannot lie. And so therefore, Christ cannot not be raised. He must be raised. Now, if that is one of the reasons why it was necessary for Christ to be raised, then this is equally true of you, is it not? Is it not? You have been promised to be raised by God. You have been promised in the Word of God that you will be raised to life. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you're in Christ, Christ is the first fruits of the harvest, which includes you. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The dead in Christ will be raised. The dead in Christ will be raised first. The dead in Christ will be raised before those who are still alive at the coming of Christ. And so will be glorified at the same time. That if you are a believer, hear this, if you are a believer, then the resurrection, your resurrection, is even more certain than your own death. If you're a believer, you are more certainly going to be raised and glorified than die. Because there will be people alive at the second coming who will not die but will be glorified. A small percentage of all of the believers will not die. And so resurrection is more certain even than your death. That's the exact opposite of the world's gospel, is it not? Death is certain, nothing after death. The Christian gospel is death is almost certainly the case for everybody, except for those few at the end. And resurrection is absolutely certain if you are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is true of us. Now, do you live your life that way? Do you live your life as if your resurrection is more certain even than your death? Imagine the sort of contentment you would have if that is how you live your life. The degree to which you think about dying and protect yourself from dying, if you had even more than that, a certainty of your own resurrection and glorification, how would that alter the way you live? You know, I think we need to learn again to live with hope of resurrection. We need to learn every day to live as if the resurrection was even more certain than death. And I think the person to teach us how to do that is Christ himself, and how he lived and how he approached his own death. Because we have now, and we'll turn to that now, some incredible words which are describing Christ's own confidence in the face of his own death and resurrection. This is the second point I'm wanting to bring before you. Christ's confidence in his own resurrection. Let's read these precious verses together as Peter now explodes Psalm 16 and tells us what it means. For David says concerning Christ, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced and my flesh also dwells in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Amen. Peter quotes to us from Psalm 16, a psalm of David, which is a psalm which people probably assumed, and I think we can forgive them for doing so, was a psalm that David wrote about himself. An expression of confidence in God in the face of his own suffering, in the face of his own death. And I think there is a sense in which that is true, and I'll explain how that is true in just a moment. But what Peter tells us now is absolutely mind-blowing. That this psalm is not actually about David. That's what Peter's telling us. Not exclusively about David. That this psalm is actually about Christ. That this psalm is actually the personal reflection of Christ on his own death and resurrection. Peter's argument is very straightforward. He says this, after quoting the psalm, he says, a psalm that talks about not being abandoned in Hades. It's one of the promises in the psalm, which is another word for the grave, not being abandoned in the grave, the place of the dead. It talks about not seeing corruption, the Psalm 16, referring to decay of the body, that the body would decay and rot away. And then Peter says this, he says, well, hang on a minute. David did die, and he's buried just over there in that tomb that's still with us today. He's there now. His body has long corrupted, has long decayed. The very bones have probably been turned to mush. 1,000 years earlier to this, David had died and been buried. And so Peter says, obviously this psalm that's talking about not seeing corruption and not being abandoned to Hades and all this sort of stuff is not talking about David. David died and he did see corruption. That's Peter's point. That David is speaking, but he is not speaking about himself. He is speaking about Jesus Christ in Psalm 16. Yeah, if you think about it, there are other indications in the psalm, if you read through it, that point to the fact that it's talking about Christ and not David. It talks about the Holy One not seeing decay. Now, that's a very odd way for David to talk about himself. Your Holy One will not see decay. David was not holy. He knew that he wasn't holy. He says of himself in other psalms that he is really the opposite. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is David speaking of himself. David, who committed adultery, who lied, who committed murder, who used his power and authority in shocking and abysmal ways, and who repented of it. He knew that he was a sinner saved by grace and by grace alone, not the Holy One. He knew he was not the Holy One. Who is the Holy One? The demons knew who the Holy One was. Do you remember? In Mark in chapter 1. I know who you are. The Holy One of God, the demon says to Christ. The disciples knew who the Holy One was. John 6 and verse 69. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter knew who the Holy One was. It was Jesus Christ, not David. Now, it can get a bit confusing, though, because there are other parts of the psalm that make it sound very much like David is talking about himself. He talks in the first person a lot of the time. He changes to third person when talking about the Holy One. But he's also talking in the first person for a lot of the psalm. He says, you have not abandoned my soul to Hades, right? I saw the Lord ever before me. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. These are the words of David. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My flesh dwells in hope. So what's going on here? Peter tells us what's going on in verse 30 of Acts chapter 2. He says, being therefore a prophet, speaking of David, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about Christ. David knew that God had promised him that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. You can read about that in 2 Samuel in chapter 7, great promise, the Davidic covenant, that the Messiah would come and sit on his throne forever. Partially fulfilled in Solomon, we know that, but ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ. I'll leave you to read that psalm, that passage to yourself at another stage. So David speaks in the first person because he is speaking of a person who would come from his person. He is speaking in the first person as a representative of that covenant, as a representative of that lineage, as a representative of the Christ who would come and sit on his throne that he is currently a steward of. That is why he speaks in the first person. So you imagine David, he's living 1,000 years before Christ, and he's seeing the trouble and the suffering in his day. He's seeing that he will indeed one day go and die and be in the grave, and will be in the grave for some time, and his body will certainly be corrupted in the grave and will rot away for some time. He writes this psalm, not about himself, not exclusively, but knowing the covenant promise. He speaks as a representative of the one who would come and fulfill that covenant promise. And he knew prophetically that the one who he represented and the one who would come through his line to sit on his throne, he knew prophetically that these words were about him, and he was speaking as him. And so what we have in Psalm 16 is a precious insight into Christ's own thoughts, Christ's own mind, as he's approaching his own death, prophetically spoken 1,000 years before it actually happened. You know, I've often wondered about the mindset of Christ approaching his own death. We certainly do have insights into that. The Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ says, if this be your will, if there be another way, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. He clearly wasn't looking forward to dying, the suffering of his death. But we have this other precious insight from the very lips of Christ through the lips of David, as Christ, or the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, inspires David to write prophetically of his own attitude as he approaches his death in the flesh. And he says of that day, this is the Son of God in heaven. Think of it that way. He says of that day when he will come in the flesh and he will approach the cross and be pinned to it. He says of that day, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand. Therefore, I may not be shaken. My heart is glad. My tongue rejoices in that day. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Even as Christ saw his flesh being cut, being stabbed with nails, being whipped, being hung on a cross, he sees his flesh, he knows his flesh, and his flesh dwells in hope. Even as he approaches the very destruction of his flesh. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. This was the attitude of Christ approaching his own death. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Now, can you imagine approaching your own death with that kind of attitude? The blessedness of that time. If you believe in the gospel of Christ, and if you stop believing in the gospel of this world, then you can have that same attitude of mind, where you are able to have a heart of gladness, a tongue of rejoicing, and flesh that dwells in hope, even as you see your flesh falling apart before you. Because if you are in Christ, and if Christ has been raised, you will be raised. Isn't that the message of 1 Corinthians 15? Since Christ has been raised, you will be raised. Because Christ has been raised, those who have died in the past have not perished. Because Christ has been raised, you can approach your own death with this kind of confidence and peace of mind. Flesh falling apart, heart rejoicing. A mind that starts to forget things and goes creeping towards more and more severe levels of dementia. And yet lips that are able to rejoice as you face this day. We can sing this psalm as David sung this psalm, because actually this psalm includes you if Christ includes you. You know, for 3,000 years people have been singing this psalm. For 1,000 years before Christ actually came, people were singing this psalm and applying it to themselves, no doubt. And we can sing it and read it and apply it to ourselves. Are we wrong to do so? Were they wrong to do so for 1,000 years before Christ came? As they would read Psalm 16 and take great comfort in it, were they wrong? They weren't completely right, but they weren't wrong. To just take a direct parallel and click yourself into that text and say, this is directly about me, I think that's wrong. But to understand it as prophetically speaking about Christ Jesus and about your salvation in him, and therefore in him all of this can apply to you, that is spot on. And that is the way in which we can sing this psalm and believe this psalm. And that is the way that David can sing this psalm and believe this psalm. And so can we. Because Christ was not abandoned in the grave, we are not abandoned either. Because Christ is glad and rejoicing in the face of his own death, we can be glad and rejoice in the face of our own death. Don't let the world's gospel rob you of the joy you can have as you look forward to your eternal life. Freed from death, new life, new birth. Freed from suffering, corruption, decay. Glorified in your flesh. Cling to Christ. And know that as this happened to him, as surely as this happened to him, it will happen to you as you are in him. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray you forgive us for the many, many times that we have dwelt in fear, in facing our own demise, our own sicknesses, our own weaknesses, failing to use that opportunity as a time to think about what awaits our flesh beyond the demise of our flesh. We think about how to preserve it, keep it, and this is good. We must steward our flesh for your glory. But Lord, its ultimate demise, we know, is to perish and see corruption. Father, teach us to look beyond that. Teach us to look to yourself, to see you at our right hand as our great helper and our guide. Teach us to focus on the path of life that you have made plain to us, and to focus on the gladness and the joy that we will have in your presence beyond this life. Father, we beg you for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.